Back. It's a good time of the year, lots of joy, lots of energy. It's great. It's good. I made a comment at Robson Park this morning. We had such an amazing first part of our gathering that I got up to preach and I said, I hope I don't wreck what God's already done, because it was so wonderful. I just got here a few minutes ago, so I don't know whether I would wreck it or what would happen. I don't know how the gathering has been so far, but I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and then we're going to dive into Luke chapter 1 together on this first day of Advent. Father, there's a sense of us needing to wait on you this morning. We invite your presence here. We submit ourselves to both your presence and the authority of Scripture. And Lord, we long to hear from you this morning. Remind us of the words we heard just a few weeks ago, that the way that we worship bears witness to what we believe about you. So come. Now, Lord, as we open up Scripture, I pray that you would, I pray that somehow you would use the incredible time that I had on the plane on the way home from England to, that somehow you would communicate some of the joy that was in me as I prepared with everyone here this morning, and that they would catch just a little bit of some of the stuff that you gave me. So come and speak, for we want to hear you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Advent, beginning of the Christian calendar, that time where we remember to celebrate the coming of the Messiah. All of the Old Testament talked about the coming of the Messiah. It looked forward to that day. The New Testament reflected the results of the coming of the Messiah. Bill, yesterday I sat in Starbucks just down the road, and we were getting ready for elders meeting, and I had to listen to the noise, not from people, it was early in the morning, but from the noise of the Christmas carols that were being played. Benjamin, you know what the first Christmas carol was I heard? All I want for Christmas is my two front teeth. One of everybody's favorites, I'm sure, right? And then that was quickly followed up with, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. Friends, we have so domesticated the most radical, revolutionary time in history. You know that it's not about trees or even wreaths or gifts or eggnog or any of that stuff. They're fun. It's okay. But I spent 9 hours on the plane. It's a long ride back from Europe. You know that? Poring over this text, and I couldn't believe the number of things that God brought to mind, things that I'd missed before, things that I hadn't seen, things that I hadn't understood about the fact that Christmas is not just these niceties that we make it. No, Christmas is about a kingdom, a new kingdom, and a king that's come, and a king that has overthrown the existing government and overturned the social structures of the day. And it brought pain, and it brought suffering, and it brought hardships. Advent is that time in which we remember the coming of the King. We get to, over the next couple of weeks, look at this whole idea of the coming of the King through the eyes of various characters. I love the movie The Nativity. Maybe it's not even such a well-made movie, I don't know. But I love the way they portray Mary. This 14, 15-year-old girl, she's probably a little older in the movie. But the beauty of her as a person, not just looks, but her character, the softness, the tenderness. Catholics have made much too much of Mary. We as Protestants have made much too little. And we need to learn that Mary is not a figure to be prayed to, but one to be prayed that we praise God for. I want to this morning talk about three scenes in the life of Mary, and in each of the three scenes I'm going to ask three questions. So if you're taking notes, perhaps the easiest way to do it is to draw a tic-tac-toe grid. Scene one, scene two, scene three, question one, question two, question three, and I'm going to try to be clear enough that you can follow. Let's see how we do. Scene one. Come with me to Luke chapter 1, and Rosa read a whole bunch of it earlier, but start with me in verse 26 in Luke chapter 1. Let me read just a few verses and talk about this scene where we see Mary having a visit from the angel. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. He wasn't married already. That was not good. A descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Scene one, question one. Who was she? Who was Mary? Luke tells us so much in just a few short verses. Listen to this. She was from Nazareth. So? Well, Nazareth was in the north. It was close to the Gentiles. It was often thought of as sort of where the riffraff lived. And I said it this morning in RP, and I'll say it again here today. It was the Surrey of the lower mainland. Does anything good come from Surrey? Yeah, it does, Michelle, doesn't it? But they would say that of Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth? For this was the place where all the poor lived, where all the riffraff lived, where those that were close to the Gentiles were. Luke tells us she was a virgin, 14 or 15 years old, not sexually active. And why does he need to tell us all this? But you see, the people knew that the Messiah would come from a virgin, as Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 7. He tells us that she was pledged to be married. What was that about? Well, for the Jews, there was always two parts to a wedding, the kiddushah and the huppah. You guys knew that, didn't you? The kiddushah and the huppah. What was the kiddushah? That was the betrothal. That was the contract that was signed between two families for an arranged marriage. Why arranged? Because the wedding or the whole marriage itself was based upon two families making a contract together that would focus on the whole family, not just on the couple. And also, it was about love equaling a commitment to one another. They would say something like this, "I love you because you're my wife." Not, "I've made you my wife because I love you." A very different perspective than maybe we know in our culture. There was a betrothal, the kiddushah, where we understand there was a contract and a mohar. What's a mohar? It's a bride price. It's where the groom had to save up and pay the bride's father in order to marry her. Part of the money would go towards helping with the ceremony of the wedding, and part of the money would be as an insurance in case something happened to him. When the contract was signed, the couple were legally married, even though the wedding and consummation would not happen for probably about a year. I tried this biblical thing in my family. You know, Christy got married just this last year to Mike. And I suggested to Mike that he pay me a mohar and then he wait for a year after the wedding to consummate the wedding. He didn't go for either of those two things. Remember when my family was on sabbatical a few years ago, we were in South Africa, and one of the guys that was hanging out with us was a guy by the name of Sitla. And I remember we were sitting at a table one day, and Sitla said, one of the girls asked him, "Are you married?" And he said, "No, but I'm pledged to be married." And they couldn't understand. What do you mean you're pledged to be married? He said, well, my family has made a contract with another family, but I can't get married yet. Well, why can't you get married yet? Because I haven't saved up for the bride price. He was working in order to buy a cow to give to her father in order to be married. Very different concept than we're used to. But this gap between the time of betrothal and the time of the wedding ceremony, there was a gap in there so that the woman and the man would test their fidelity. Even though the contract was there and legally they were married, they would wait to see what their character was like. Luke tells us that not only was she pledged, but she was pledged to a man named Joseph. Joseph was from the royal line of David, but he was likely a poor fellow. Only then does Luke tell us the woman's name, or maybe the girl's name. Her name was Mary. He tells us so much more about her and finally gets to her name. We learn in Matthew that she also was from the line of David. And something that I learned this week that I didn't know before, always thought that Jesus was from the line of David based on lineage from Joseph. Not true. It was from Mary. See, God does this so often in his kingdom. So often our culture in the past has lifted the man as more important. This is another indication that Jesus in his kingdom elevates women. The angel comes. The angel we've seen before in Luke chapter 1, or in the story anyways, where we understand that the angel has gone to Zechariah, a priest, one of privilege and prestige, one who probably had great means. He hears the angel and the promise that he and Elizabeth will have a baby, and he does not trust. But now we see Gabriel coming to Mary, a poor girl in private in the country. Do not fear. You're highly favored. God is with you. Scene one. Question one. Here's question two. What did she think of Jesus? Well, come with me to verse 29 to 33, and I think we get a couple of glimpses into what Mary must have thought of Jesus even before he was in her womb. Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are called to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Good news. You found favor with God. It's nothing that you've deserved. It's not something you've done. It's, no, instead, something that God has given you. But hard news. You're going to be pregnant. I wonder how long it would take us to dwell on that, to actually get inside the emotions of this 14, 15-year-old girl when she heard that news. We read it quite easily with our eyes and see it and think, oh yeah, that would have been tough, but pregnant. Out of wedlock, but worse, pledged. Testing time for fidelity. Shame, not just for her, but for her family and his family. Questions will come, assumptions will be made, reputation will be ruined, wedding will be called off. The rest of her life, she will be used goods. Destitute, stoned. Oh, but more news. This baby that you're pregnant with will be a boy, a son, and you're to call him Jesus, for that means God saves. Friends, the whole gospel is wrapped up just in that one sentence. Just in that one word, Jesus, God saves. For God accomplishes something that we cannot. And He brings freedom and salvation to His people through Jesus, who will reign over all humanity. Mary, this boy will be the Son of God. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And not only will he be king over heaven, he will be king over all creation, over all of God's people. He will be on the throne of David, and his kingdom will never end. But he will be on the throne of David, not because he was placed there by people, but by God. Mary, you will be the mother of the long-expected one. What did she do? How did she take that news? Scene 1, question 3, what did she do? Listen to verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. What did she do? She responds in the most incredible manner that we could ever imagine, with total trust. I mean, how would you respond? Everything about your life, everything you'd wanted, everything you'd hoped for, everything that you needed, gone. Pregnant. Out of wedlock. I might have said, how can this be? Why will this be? I might have asked all kinds of questions, but probably not the one that Mary asked. How will this be? The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Hang on to that phrase. We hear that many times in the New Testament differently than Mary heard it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then he gives even more evidence. Elizabeth, your cousin, is 6 months pregnant. And do you remember? She was the one that they said she couldn't have kids. And then verse 37. Craig, before we prayed in Robson Park this morning, said he'd been caught this week by a verse, a different one than this, but I was caught this week by this verse. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. For no word from God will ever fail. Mary responds again. May it be so. I learned a phrase earlier this year. Hadn't heard it before. It's a wonderful teaching if ever I could get it through my thick skull. We need to abandon outcomes. You heard that before? As followers of Jesus, we need to abandon outcomes. What does it mean? It means I promise you that so many times I go into meetings, I go into situations where I've already thought this through and I think I know the outcome that's needed and I know how to get there. I can get there in 3 steps if I do this, this, and this. And then something happens and the outcome seems like it's in doubt and I need to work harder and I need to push farther and I need to roll up my sleeves more and I need to manipulate situations so that the outcome is right. At least according to me. Mary learned what it means to abandon outcomes. For she totally trusted. May it be so. For even when we don't understand why God is doing what he's doing, we trust him that his way is best. Scene 2. 3 questions again, but let's go backwards this time. Let's start with, what did she do? Look at verses 39 to 45. Rosa read from 46 on, but here again, verses 39 through 45.
At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered into Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." What did she do? Two things. First, she went to visit Elizabeth. Why? Well, maybe she was scared, pregnant, out of wedlock. People would start asking questions, making assumptions. She had to get out of town in order to risk to get away from the embarrassment when she would begin to show. Maybe. Or maybe it was to confirm the promise that the angel had made, that Elizabeth really was pregnant. She had to go see for herself. She believed God, but if she could just see that Elizabeth, even that one that couldn't bear kids, was pregnant, that would boost her confidence, wouldn't it? Maybe. Maybe a bit of both. Scripture doesn't tell us, and we can only conjecture, but we do know that she shows up to Zechariah's home, and he'd been mute for 6 months. She and Elizabeth greet each other. And Elizabeth responds loudly as she receives her. And the baby leaps in her womb. Do you remember why John the Baptist was sent? He was the forerunner. He was the announcer to the coming of the king. He was the one that was going to announce that the Messiah was here. Even now, before he's born, he's doing the thing which God sent him to do. The Messiah is there in Mary's womb, and John leaps and announces, even just to Mary and Elizabeth, the king is coming. Elizabeth honors Mary. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the one that you will give birth to. What would it be like for Mary to hear these words and to recognize that she would end up following the one she gave birth to? Max Lucado is a writer who always has a bit of a different perspective on things. Let me read a few questions that he writes about Mary and what it would have been like for her. What was it like watching him pray? When he saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? When he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did he act differently? Did you ever see him with a distant look in his face, as if he were listening to someone you couldn't hear? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your own roof? Did you ever scold him? Did he ever have to ask you a question about Scripture? What do you think he thought about when he saw a prostitute offering herself to the highest bidder? Did he ever get angry when someone was dishonest with him? Did you ever catch him pensively looking at the flesh on his own arm while holding a clod of dirt? Did you ever accidentally call him Father? Mary visits Elizabeth, but she also rejoices. In this beautiful hymn, this beautiful poem, one of the leading examples of literature in the Hebrew life, she rejoices. And in this hymn, she reveals who she is and what she thinks about Jesus. The second and third questions in scene number two. So what did she think about Jesus? Verses 46 to 55 talk about what she thought about him. First of all, in the first number of verses, 46 to 49, it's what he did for her. Jesus is Lord, and my soul glorifies him. Jesus is Savior, and my spirit rejoices, for he has been mindful. The world sees me as a poor little country girl, but he has lifted me up and all generations will call me blessed. He has done great things, giving me the privilege to be the mother to the Messiah. Jesus is Lord and Savior, and he has done these things. But it wasn't just about what he did for her. It was about what he'd done or would do for others. The baby in her womb was the one who would come and give mercy, she says in verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him. What's that about? Mary recognized that God didn't just come for the religious. God didn't just come for the rich or the privileged or those that were in positions of authority and power. No, the spectrum was for all walks of life, as wide as you could hold your arms, and as every generation, not just the old and those that had been established, but the young as well, from generation to generation, God's mercy extended to all those who put their trust in him. For she continues, he's the great equalizer, giving us spiritual place. His great arm accomplishes this when he lowers the proud and lifts those who are humble. The world judges us by power and prestige, but in the kingdom of God, it is those that are humble and obey who will be lifted up. He's not only the equalizer of spiritual places and positions, he's the equalizer of those with spiritual riches. He fills the hungry and sends the rich away empty. Mary saw Jesus, this baby in her womb, as one who would do these great things for her and for others. But in verses 54 and 55, also for Israel. In those two verses, she's recalling the reality that God promised Abraham, he promised Moses, he promised David, and now in this baby in her womb, all of his promises are being fulfilled. He would not forget his people. The third question in scene two was, who was she? And the Magnificat tells us so many things about her. She was a woman filled with humility. She was a woman who was pious and just, not just looking for justice for herself, but justice for others. She was a woman who was clear on her identity. It was not about what she'd done, but about being rooted in a people who believed God's promises. Well, come with me to scene three and our final three questions. And you have to skip all the way to the book of Acts to see scene three, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And if you know Acts chapter 1, you know this is the place where all of God's people, all the disciples at that point, are in the upper room and they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Luke writes, they're all together in constant prayer, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. The one who had the Spirit come upon her so that she would be pregnant with the Messiah was now waiting for the Spirit to come upon them, to be empowered to be sent to the world. We see Mary so often through the Gospels. There she is with Joseph dedicating Jesus in the temple. Simeon prophesies, this baby that you hold will be not only the king of the Jews, but for the Gentiles. But he will bring pain and division. Or maybe the time where we see Mary having to go all the way back to Jerusalem. They'd been there for a festival and made their sacrifices and were on their way home and realized they left their son behind. There he was talking theology with some of the leaders. We see her numerous times in the Gospels witnessing the miracles that Jesus had done, wondering about his teaching, and watching him beaten and nailed to a tree. So often she's got a quick response to Jesus. Why are you doing that? Or why did you teach that? But at the cross, she's silent. New understanding of what it meant for him to be Lord and Savior. Now she's in the upper room with those who had decided to surrender their whole beings and follow him, waiting again for the Spirit to come upon them. Three questions. Who was she? She becomes a child of the one that she gave birth to. What did she think of Jesus? Oh, he was Lord and Savior, all right, but she also now knew him as King of a new kingdom. What did she do? The mother of the Messiah became a member of his people. What do we do? Three things that I'm taking away from the joy of being in this text this week. First, we need to understand, as Mary understood, that God is present with us. He comes to us and he speaks to us, and therefore we wait upon him and we pay attention. We look to see and recognize him, and we listen to his voice. Second, like Mary, we come to understand that God is trustworthy. All his promises are yes and amen. They all come true. So we learn to trust. We exercise our muscles of faith and live into the promises that he's given us. Even if they don't make sense sometimes in the moment. Not only do we recognize that he's present, he's trustworthy, but thirdly, we recognize, as Mary did, that God has sent this son, Jesus, to establish a kingdom and to be king over all of the universe. Yes, he is Lord and Savior, but he's king of a new kingdom. He redeems us. He leads us to life and sends us to declare the radical nature of this kingdom to a world that longs for a Messiah. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer before we sing a little bit to close this morning? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word to me on the plain in such a rich way to me about the way in which we've domesticated Christmas and how Mary understood. Maybe only a little at first, but more and more as she raised you, Lord Jesus. The radical, revolutionary nature of your kingdom. And that what we are celebrating is this coming of the Messiah, which is anything but a domesticated, fun, and frivolous time, but actually a remembrance of when the world was turned upside down. You loved us so much, you entered into our humanity. You overthrew the government, you overturned our social structures. And you desired to have us surrender to you completely so that we would follow you into life to the fullest. Thank you that Mary understood your presence. Thank you that she understood and trusted your invitation to her. Thank you that she caught a glimpse of what it meant to follow you in the kingdom. Help me to hear this. Help us to hear this. And to go and do likewise. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his kingdom's sake. Amen.